all you who are sitting on the floor this morning, because it's like a dust bowl in here. You can kind of see it just in the air. We're going to probably carpet at least half of this thing this week, and it's a lot of rug, as you can see. But it hadn't been replaced for 9 years, so we thought we needed it, so we put it in. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the last two verses, which read, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, I pray that you would teach us the lessons of prayer now. And I pray, Lord, that more than understanding just what these words mean, I pray that they would mean something to us. I pray, Lord, that they would be vital tools in our communication with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm being asked a question lately that I was never asked until recent times. Used to be that you'd give people your name and they'd say, "What is your phone number?" And then, "What is your address?" Then a few years ago, they started asking, "What's your fax number?" And now it's, "What is your email address?" In fact, a lot of business cards that I get have the same thing: address, phone number, fax, email address. Of course, email stands for electronic mail. It is sent over the modem if you have a computer. It's very handy and it's becoming very popular. Back in 1973, the Roper Organization asked Americans what they thought their essential needs were. And computers didn't even show up on the list of options. A few years later, in 1988, about 2% of the American public said they thought an essential need was a computer. Recently, well, a few years back, 1992, about 5% and then 11% said that it was a need. But just the other night, I saw some program on TV about computers. They estimate 50% of the American public has a personal computer, thus the capabilities of email. And it is handy. You can get on there and you can send a message to somebody and they can pick up that message. If they have a laptop computer anywhere, they could plug it into a modem in a hotel room or in a friend's house on the other side of the country and be on the other side of the world, and they can get mail. You don't have to be at home. You don't have to be at your post office box. It just comes in cyberspace. You can pick it up. It's pretty handy. New Testament prayer is a lot like email. And I've called this message, "How to Send Knee Mail," as a takeoff of that. That is prayer. And I say it's a lot like email because you don't have to go to a special place like a temple or have a special person teach you a formalized formula. You can be anywhere, anytime, and if you have an open line of communication with God, you can send a message and it will be received in heaven. That's the great thing about it. And like email, which requires a modem and an open line for communication, we also require the Holy Spirit to convey our deepest thoughts to the heart of God. And we need an open line of communication. That is, there can't be any roadblocks of sin. It has to be confessed so that there's an open line of communication for us to send our knee mail. Now, email is gaining popularity. As we said, 50% of the American households have a personal computer. How popular is knee mail? How popular is prayer? Email is gaining popularity. What about prayer? Is that popular? The most recent survey done by Barna Research Group, it's a Christian outfit, they said, and I got to admit, when I first heard these statistics, I said, I don't know if I can believe that. That's a big percentage. Nearly 90% of all Americans pray, 60% pray every day, 61% make specific requests to God, 46% listen silently afterwards for a personal response from God. Baby boomers and baby busters are less likely to pray or anticipate responses from God. Those who don't attend church pray less and with less assurance. But I was stunned at those statistics, 90% and 60% and 61%, because so many people in America claim to be agnostic or even atheistic, and so one wonders, who are they praying to? To whom it may concern? Perhaps the greatest benefit of prayer, besides that it works and it is very effective, and if you are a believer and you engage in it regularly, you know that. But perhaps the second greatest benefit is it changes us. We often say prayer changes things. That's true, but prayer changes you as well. It adjusts our perspective, as this little poem suggests. Sunday, the sermon was sluggish. 'Twas hard the attention to keep. The theme was faultily chosen. It almost put me to sleep. Monday was blue with sheer boredom. Tuesday was carnal by choice. Wednesday, my conscience was wakened by pleas from a still small voice. The prayer meeting left me uplifted, loyalty lingering long. Thursday, my heart was responding. Friday, his nudging was strong. I came to thorough repentance the following Saturday. I yielded in full surrender as all on the altar I lay. Sunday, the sermon was perfect, superb and quite at its peak. Amazing how greatly that pastor improved in the space of 1 week. It's amazing how prayer can do that. Well, let's look at these two verses. Some suggestions from these verses in sending effective knee mail prayer. And first of all, prayer should be thoughtful rather than mindless. Look at verse 11. The first word is therefore. And you know the rule, whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. It always is attached to a previous thought. The Old King James says, wherefore. The New King James says, therefore. But I think the New International Version captures the thought the best when it says, with this in mind, and then he gives the request. He talks about their affliction. He talks about the future glory. And he says, now, with this in mind, and then he gives his prayer. In other words, prayer is not to be mindless activity. It's to be thoughtful activity. It's to be something we think through. And Paul prays intelligently and very specifically in these verses. He doesn't just babble. You wouldn't sit down to compose a letter, sit at a word processor or typewriter or take a pen in hand and just say, you know, I'm going to write a letter. I don't know what I'm going to say, but I'm just going to start writing words and fill in these blanks and send it to that person. Well, our prayers should be thoughtful, not just blanket like, oh, Lord, bless, lead, guide, and direct everything. Bless everyone everywhere. Amen. Notice how specific Paul is in this letter. Verse 3 of chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and your love of every one of you abounds toward each other. And then in these verses, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all of the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Look at the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Back in the same chapter, he asks for specific, thoughtful prayers on a number of issues from them. By the time of the New Testament, prayer had largely degenerated among the Jewish people into mindless activity. A lot of it was thoughtless chatter, repetition. And Jesus cued off of this when on the Sermon on the Mount he said, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." One translation says, "Don't just babble." for they think they will be heard for their many words. It's possible to pray in autopilot. Mind on hold, mouth on auto, let the hose run, and no real thought of the details of that prayer. In the New Testament time among the Jews, prayer had become formalized. It wasn't just spontaneous. It wasn't a fresh expression of the heart. It became formalized. They read prayers. They memorized prayers, sort of an advanced version of "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." They'd read it or they'd memorize it and they'd pray it at specific times. The Shema, for instance, it was the daily prayer of the Jews. Every pious Jew in the morning and in the evening prayed the Shema, which goes like this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And there were a few other passages they threw in with that. Now, some of them prayed it with fervor. But you can see with a prayer like that, it's easy to drone. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord of God." Just kind of just rip through it and you're over with it. There were set times and places. You would pray wherever you were at 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. If you were really holy, however, you'd make it to a synagogue. And if you were even holier than that, you'd go all the way to the temple. Because God really listened to your prayers if you went to the temple. Formalized prayers, set times, set places. Also, there were prescribed prayers. You couldn't just say, "You know, God, I have something on my heart I want to share with you." No. There were prescribed prayers that were read or memorized for specific occasions. William Barclay says that there was prayer for the fire, the lightning, on seeing the new moon, for comets, for rain, for the tempest, prayers at the sight of the ocean, amen on that one, lakes, rivers, a prayer on receiving good news, a prayer on using new furniture. Can you imagine that? You get a shipment from Homestead House, you got a special prayer just for that. There were special prayers for entering a city and special prayers for leaving the city. Many of the Jews also thought the longer the better. Effectiveness was directly proportional to the length, so you just fill in the blanks and use as many words as you can. Not only that, but meaningless repetitions were in vogue. Meaningless repetitions. That's what Jesus referred to. Mindless chatter. Some of the Jewish prayers, in fact, there is one that is recorded that has 16 adjectives before the name of God. Can you imagine? 16 adjectives before you even talk to God. Holy, omnipotent, dreadful, wonderful God. 16 of them. I couldn't even think of that many. I heard of a Puritan who was praying, and he was sort of like this, and he began with all of these adjectives. Oh, holy, oh, omnipotent, oh, dreadful, oh, wonderful. And finally, a woman who was standing next to him, very practical, she just nudged him and said, "Look, just call him Father and ask him for something, all right?" Jesus never saw prayer as mindless activity, but as thoughtful communication. I don't know if you remember back, but when I grew up, girls liked to get these dolls called Chatty Cathys. You pull a string. That's the idea of what Jesus was talking against. By the way, do you want a refreshing boost in your prayer life? Pray with a brand new Christian. I mean it. Find somebody who hasn't learned how to do it, who doesn't know all the sanctified terms. I remember bowing my head in New York with this young kid who got saved off the streets of Manhattan. Well, was that a great prayer? Something like, "Yo, God, look, listen, got some trouble, know what I mean?" That was his heart, and it was refreshing. When I say, and it's referred to here, that there needs to be thoughtful rather than mindless prayers, what I mean is think through the issues. When you're praying for something or someone, think through the specifics. Mention the details. Think through the ramifications. You might say, "Oh, that sounds hard. That sounds like it's tough work. It's demanding." Well, what do you want? You want to just alleviate your guilt, or do you want results? It's best to be specific and to think through it. And you can be creative. I find it hard to sit down in one position, stare at a wall, and pray. It's a lot easier for me to walk around the neighborhood and carry a list with me, because I can't remember all those things. I like the creative spirit of Alta Vale. That's her name. She's from Kansas. And every Sunday she would go to church like you do, and she would talk to friends, and their friends would say, "Hey, listen, would you pray for me about this?" And she would always promise them, "I'll pray for you this week." Her problem is she didn't have the time. I mean, she worked every single day. Her job was ironing. She'd bring loads of laundry home for other people and iron them in her kitchen. And she found that her day was occupied with ironing. One day, she looked outside the window in the backyard and she noticed her clothesline, that she hung several items of clothes out to dry in a line, and she got a brilliant idea. She thought, why not a prayer line? And she strung a piece of string with prayer requests across her kitchen in front of her ironing board, and she'd look up and look down, and she'd pray through that list during the day. Very creative way to do it. Mindful, thoughtful prayers. I'm not saying there's not a place of praying in the Spirit where you don't pray with understanding, like 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 tells us. But it also tells us, I will pray with the Spirit, but I will also pray with understanding. So prayer should be thoughtful. Secondly, prayer should be consistent rather than sporadic. Same verse. Therefore, we also pray always for you. That's quite a statement. We also pray always for you. It is consistent. It is not sporadic. In the Greek language, it is the present tense. It is a continuing activity. You remember the last book, the book right before this, 1 Thessalonians. He writes to the same people, and he gives those three general principles, those short axioms for living: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. I used to read that and go, pray without ceasing. How on earth can anybody do that? All right, I'll try that. Don't talk to me. I can't eat. The idea isn't that you're breathing continually prayers out. It means they are constantly recurring, not constantly occurring. The idea is that it is the habit and manner of your life when anything comes your way, good or bad, about other people or yourself, that you automatically transfer the weight over to God. That's the idea. It is a priority. It's something that is a continual, ongoing thing. Pray at every season, you might render that, or on a regular basis. In other words, Sunday isn't the only day to pray. Or, yes, I pray before every meal, and I eat a lot, so I pray all the time. Nor is it to be just, you know, now I lay me down to snore or down to sleep, and we say something as we doze off. It should be different than that, more consistent. I heard of a fisherman who was a nominal Christian at best. He hardly ever attended church. In fact, it had been years since he darkened the door of a church. He didn't pray much. He was out to sea with his buddies one time, and the ship was tossed by a storm, and the guys on the ship were a little bit antsy, scared because of what could happen, and they started praying, and this guy wouldn't pray, and finally they said, look, you got to join us. Would you please pray? And he said, I haven't prayed for years. I haven't even been to church, and I'm not going to pray now. And they said, look, we're going to go down. You better pray. So the guy bowed his head, and he said, God, I haven't asked you anything for 15 years, and I pray if you get me to the land safely, I won't bug you for another 15. Amen. So you see, people see often prayer as just an emergency room situation. God is on call, and when I need him, I'll give him a buzz. But prayer ought to be the regular, constant releasing. And you can see a Christian who does that. They stand tall spiritually. They're not burdened because they transfer the weight from their shoulders squarely onto the shoulders of God. Now, there is a notion among some believers that if you have faith, you don't have to pray repeatedly. You stand and you pray once in faith, claiming the promises of God, and if you dare come back and pray about that again, it only proves that you didn't have faith the first time because you had to bring it up again. Really? I guess Jesus didn't have faith then, did he? Because in the garden, he prayed three times for the same thing. And in Matthew chapter 7, he gives this commandment to the disciples. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Ask, seek, knock. By the way, those are not pleas, nor are they suggestions. In the Greek language, those are imperatives. It means it's a command. Can you imagine God has to command us to pray? It shows you how stubborn we are. A present imperative. By the way, I don't want to give you a long language lesson, but there's a few different kinds of commands in the Greek language. One is called an aorist imperative. Another is a present imperative. An aorist imperative means you do something once and you're over with it. A present imperative means you keep on doing this thing continually as a habit. So it could be translated, ask, continue to ask, don't stop asking, and it will be given. Seek, continue to seek, don't stop seeking. Knock, continue to knock, and don't stop. Remember Jesus said in Luke to his disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint or give up. And then right after that, he gives a beautiful parable about an unjust judge and a nagging woman. And the unjust judge didn't care about that woman's needs, but she bugged him incessantly. Until he finally said, I do not regard God nor man, but she bugs me, so I'll do what she wants. And Jesus used that not as anything but a contrast, not a comparison. He said, look, if this guy would bow to the pleas of a nagging old woman, your Father in heaven, whom you have a relationship with and who loves you, will bear with his children, though they cry night and day unto him. Pray unceasingly. A practical note here before we move on. It is good to have a set time every day with God. Do it in the morning, do it in the evening, but do it. I call it a tuning in time. A tuning in time. I've told you before about how the gospel came to Africa. And the first converts were so zealous as they were discipled. They would get up early every morning. They'd huddle together. And the men of that village would, after the little huddle, break up and one by one, privately, singularly, go out to different spots in the jungle and have their quiet times. After a period of time, taking the same route through that jungle grass would erode a path where they were at. And you could always tell if a guy was slacking off. Because grass would grow in that path. And that's how they would remind each other if they weren't having their quiet time. They would say, brother, grass is growing in your path. In other words, you haven't been up early out there in the jungle praying lately. How's your path? Is it clear? Is it a well-eroded, well-marked path every day to God? Or is there a lot of grass and weeds that need to be cleared? It should be consistent. Some practical suggestions on how to be consistent. Number one, make time. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? We say, oh man, do you know, Skip, what era we're living in? This is the 90s. We're almost at the new millennium. I don't have time. Funny how we have time, though, for breakfast with friends and movies and sporting events and all sorts of things, but God, make time. Carve it out as a priority. Secondly, organize your time. Organize it. I mean that. We have day timers for all of our events. We have this appointment from 8 to 9, and we have lunch from 12 to 12:30, 12 to 1, some of us 12 to 3. But anyway, we organize our time, don't we? And yet, isn't it funny? We leave the needs of our souls to just sort of take care of themselves. God, I'll give you the leftovers. Make time. Organize that time. A third, find a quiet place. Don't go to the coffee shop or do it at the breakfast table with the TV on and the kids memorizing their homework. Do it in a quiet place. I know that if you have a large family or you have a roommate or two or three, it's difficult, but try it. Your soul and your heart needs to meditate upon God's truth in a quiet place. Fourthly, expect. Anticipate. Expect God's presence. Come into that time expecting what God promised. The Bible says He is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. God rewards diligent seekers, not casual inquirers. Seek diligently and expect God to show up. Thirdly, from our text, prayer should be submissive, rather than presumptive. Verse 11 and 12 speak to this as a general whole. Therefore, we always pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the goodness of His good or good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Basically, Paul acknowledges the power of God and submits to it. He submits to it. There is the absence in all of Paul's prayers to God, there is the absence of arrogant demanding. He says, God, you're powerful, and God, I ask, I do not demand, I'm asking that God would do this. Moreover, I'm asking that God would do His thing in your life, not let you do your thing in His name. That God would have His will done. So he asks. You see, Paul knew that real prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. It's getting His will done on earth. You say, but wait a minute, I've memorized that famous axiom that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. That's true, but it's still His hand. And He does with it what He wants, and sometimes He says no, and the best way to approach Him is say, Lord, what is Your will? Rather than demanding. That's just the point. You don't command God. You ask, you suggest, you seek, you plead, but you do not command nor demand. I heard of a little boy, he'd always say his prayers, and one night he was praying with his mom in bed, and he, oh Lord, real sweet little guy, Lord, I just pray you bless mommy, daddy, the cat, the dog, and then he said, and God, please give me a bicycle. And in Jesus' name, amen. And mom said, now, why did you have to yell that? God isn't deaf. He's not hard of hearing. And the little kid said, oh, I know he's not, but grandma's in the next room and she's hard of hearing. She's trying to hit grandma up for that bicycle. Well, some people try to yell at God, it seems, as if raising their voice, God's going to go, oh, got my attention on that one. I'm going to have to answer that one now. Prayer is not room service. Some people see it. God is like a divine bellhop to some people. You know, I love staying in hotels sometimes because you can just get on the phone, dial the number, and say, I want breakfast, and I want it now. And they'll do it. Yes, sir. You can order a milkshake. You can have whatever you want. You can get your pants pressed, and they'll take them in the morning and bring them back pressed in the evening. It's really neat. And some people view prayer. You just dial 777-7777. That's God's heavenly number. You get them on the line and you just say, I demand this in Jesus' name. They see God as some heavenly genie. You rub the little lamp of prayer and God's supposed to stand there, yes, Master, may I grant your wish. That's not prayer. Prayer is submissive. Anything else is pure presumption. How did Jesus teach us to pray? When you pray, say, our Father, not our butler who art in heaven. And he said, your will be done, right? That's what we should pray. Your will be done. We're the servant. He's the master. Before his cross, Jesus said these words, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, there are those who say we should never pray that. We should never say, if the Lord's will. We should approach God with such confidence, knowing His will, and demand it. Really? I don't see that in Scripture. If it is your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And how did James teach us to pray? Same thing. He said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit, whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, often publicly has said, if God would have answered all my prayers, I would have married the wrong guy several times. Aren't you glad God doesn't say yes to all of your prayers? I am glad many times afterward when God says no, and I see what I could have gotten, and I go, whoo, thank you, Lord, for saying no. And so true prayer is submissive, not presumptive. Finally, number 4, prayer should be kingdom-oriented. kingdom-oriented rather than selfish. Notice his approach. He does not pray that God would deliver this suffering young group of people who are suffering persecution, trials, affliction. He's not saying, God, deliver them from it, but deliver them through it. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley. Not, Lord, as you airlift me from mountain peak to mountain peak, and I stay out of every valley and every tragedy. They went through it. And Paul acknowledged that here. Jesus said we are to seek first the kingdom. And it seems that in between the lines of Paul's prayer is this tacit understanding that the whole purpose that these guys are suffering is for the working together of God's will in their life, and God should receive the ultimate glory. And that's the whole overall design of this prayer. Now, seek first the kingdom of God. Boy, that's an interesting concept. It is flatly against the philosophy of the culture you live in, a self-centered, hedonistic society, self-gratification. Seek first the kingdom of God. The modern cry, it seems today, is, what about my needs? That's what everybody's saying. What about me? Somebody suggested that if there were aliens and they visited a modern Christian home, and just from observing the lifestyle of those Christians, they wanted to figure out what Jesus said in his word, they would concur that what Jesus said was, seek first your kingdom. And if you have any time at all left over, do a little bit for me. But Jesus said, seek it first. And listen to the requests in this prayer. They are all kingdom oriented. First of all, he prays that God will work in you. God will work in you. He says that God would count you worthy of his calling. What does that mean? Does that mean that we have to prove our worth to God or that we get worthy of his goodness? Not at all. In fact, the scripture, as you know, teaches we are unworthy. Jesus died on the cross. His worth causes us to be designated as worthy before the Father. It's not that we get worthy or we try to do good and God finally says, okay, now you're perfected. Now you're worthy. Well, what does it mean then to count you worthy? The Greek word is axios. Axios. It means to weigh as much. The idea is that when you put something on the scale on one side, you match it on the other side of the scales to bring it to balance. Something corresponds to the weight of the other. So the idea is that I pray that your life would match your calling. What calling is he speaking about? Well, let's read the context. Verse 10, let's just back up a little bit. He's speaking about the future glory. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Let me read it to you in the New Century Version. We ask our God to help you live the kind of life he has called you to live. You know what this is? This is a prayer of spiritual development. A prayer for spiritual development. That God would prepare them for that future calling and glory. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ and he accepts you as you are, there's this huge gap that is bridged instantaneously, positionally by Jesus. The gap of holy God and sinful man is bridged, and God says, don't clean up your act, come as you are, and I'll receive you just like you are. That gap is bridged instantly, positionally, but then as we live, we're changed, right? And that gap is closed more and more practically, progressively. That's called sanctification in the Bible. We drop old habits. We become hopefully more godlike in our thinking. And that huge gap that is instantly covered and bridged positionally by salvation is progressively closed by sanctification. And that's Paul's prayer. I pray that God would develop you so much so that the gap between what you once were and what you will be in the future will be closed. I pray that God will use this pain to develop your character. Isn't that a new twist on affliction? You see, that's why it's improper to say, oh God, just get me out of this. God, get me through it. Lord, use it. Develop my life. Secondly, that God will work not only in you, but through you. It says also in verse 11, and fulfill all of the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The Phillips translation puts it this way, that he will effect in you all that his goodness desires to do. Let me paraphrase that in my own words. God, I'm praying for these young believers that you would use the pain and the affliction to hone them and make them more effective for your purpose. Again, a new twist on suffering. You ever think about your affliction as God's chisel? God is making you more powerful and more effective. Take a $5 bar of steel, beat it, heat it, hammer it, make it into horseshoes. It's worth $10. Beat it some more, melt it some more, carve it some more. It'll be worth thousands of dollars if you make little scalpel blades for surgery out of it. The more you beat it and fire it, the more valuable it becomes. Pain, affliction, suffering can be God's chisel. Thirdly and finally, the kingdom-oriented prayer is that God's reputation will shine. I love this. God's reputation will shine. Verse 12. That the name or the reputation, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sort of a summary statement of the previous two requests. Lord, I want you to work in them. I pray that you work through them, through the suffering. All in all, Lord, I pray that you just be glorified in their lives. Do you know that you're God's rep? You represent the company. You are a walking advertisement. God used this pain and suffering to so shape their lives into effectiveness, to so develop their character that as they live and as they walk and as they move, they will be your walking ads that your glory would shine. Listen, who wants to follow somebody's God if that person is a hypocrite? Who wants to follow the God of a hypocrite? Who wants to follow the God of a fruitless person? Who wants to follow the God of somebody who speaks about God but never really is changed in power and in lifestyle by that God? Nobody. And the prayer here is that God's reputation would shine through their lifestyle. That's the purpose of life itself, to glorify God. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first prayer request. Not, what about my needs? But, hallowed be your name. Glorify God. When Jesus prayed himself, the longest ever recorded prayer of Jesus Christ, he began it by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Let me sum it all up, Father. I want to glorify you in life and in death. And I pray for the followers that they would glorify you as well. That's the target. That's the main thing. Keep the main thing, the glory of God. The late Richard Nixon, President of the United States, gave some insight of his growing up through his grandmother. And he said, I want to make this perfect. No, he didn't say that. He said, when I was 8 or 9 years old, I asked my grandmother, a very saintly woman who was a Quaker, who had 9 children. I asked her why it was that Quakers believed in silent prayer. And she said, quote, what thee must understand, Richard, is that the purpose of prayer is to listen to God, not just to talk to God. The purpose of prayer is not to tell God what thee wants, but to find out from God what he wants from thee. You ever thought about prayer that way? I want to find out what God wants from me. I'll pray expectantly and I will listen to that end. Again, a foreign concept in a me generation. A foreign concept. It's a me generation. Everything these days is evaluated, and you know it's true, on the sliding scale of personal pleasure. And even God is as well. What can God do for me? What can church do for me? Church becomes to so many a self-help program to meet felt needs rather than to glorify God. But Revelation chapter 4, the angels cry out, "For thy pleasure, all of these things were created." Why do you exist today? Why do you live and breathe? It's to glorify God. It's to bring glory and pleasure to God. That's why Jesus said, "I always do those things that please Him." Are you pleasing God today? Do you live to bring Him glory? Those are heart-searching questions. You just can't answer them. Yes, no, yes, no. You got to really take that to heart. I pray that you will. Living for the glory of God. Maybe you'll be able to relate to that little girl. She was saying her prayers at night, and like kids do, she rattled off the list of her wants. But at the end, sort of as a sweet afterthought, she said, "Oh, by the way, God, what can I do for you?" Now, I don't know that we ever can do anything for God, but God sure lets us be used by Him, and He'll work through us. And it's a sweet thought, isn't it? God, what can I do for you? I pray you get excited about this concept of knee mail. Plug in, man, anytime, anywhere. Get online with God. Talk to Him about the things that you're happy about, concerned about, worried about, troubled about, that you want to see changed. Send an email to the Father. It's so important, as one person said, "Much prayer, much power. No prayer, no power." Father, I pray that we would be powerful, and we know that it comes through the link of prayer. Because when we stand in the gap, we stand in the gap between the resources of God and the needs of men. So, Father, I pray it would be our constant habit rather than a sporadic exercise of sending an email, of praying, and that we would pray effectively, that the path would be cleared, that there would be no roadblocks or obstacles, that we wouldn't just come demanding, that we would come submissive, that it would be thoughtful, thinking through the issues, mentioning the specifics. As Paul mentioned, Epaphras labored fervently in prayer. Lord, I pray then we would exact all of those wonderful benefits, the answers to our prayers, sometimes yes, sometimes no, but always the best answer. And Lord, that we would be changed in our perspective as well. I would pray also, Lord, for those who have come in this morning as casual observers or as more integrated observers, and yet they've really not decided to let their lives glorify their Creator. They're still living for self-gratification, or maybe even nobler causes, but not the noblest cause, to find out why they were created, to please the One who made them, the One to whom we belong. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a change of heart, change of purpose, a surrender of their lives to Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting there this morning and you'd like to make Jesus your Lord, right now, wherever you are, you can say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. I make you my Savior. Wash me from my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross. I receive all of those benefits right now personally. I also make you my Lord, to follow you as your disciple, to take my cues and my orders from you, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen." Let's all stand. We have a prayer room that's as